So I've had a day in the Psalms today. We looked at Psalm 42 and 43 this morning. And we're going to look at Psalm 44 this evening, perhaps on Sunday evenings after a holiday. We might do a couple more in September and October as well of the Psalms. And we mentioned this morning that the Psalms are God's word. So the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to write these things, but they're also our words. So the Holy Spirit inspired David and other psalmists to write these hymns, but these psalms are addressed to God as a prayer, as a song as well. And so they help us to sort of respond sometimes in our own lives. And the wonderful thing about the Psalms is, unless you know them very well, you never quite know which kind of psalm you're going to get. I don't know if any of you knew before looking at Psalm 44 what sort of tone it had to it. What kind of a psalm Psalm 44 is. You never quite know, do you? Maybe you get the hang of some of them are quite well known, but other ones, they have a different sort of flavour to them, a different situation they come out of. And so it is here with this one. We see this prayer that is brought before God. And perhaps it sort of resonates with a particular situation, which we'll try and delve into in a minute, and perhaps it's something that we sort of think, oh, that really resonates with how I'm feeling at the moment. Perhaps on the words of this psalm you think, oh, that's a prayer I've been praying in some ways. But maybe not. Maybe actually this psalm actually isn't quite where you are at the minute in your life, and that's okay. But it's one of those psalms that we read, and we can perhaps pray it for others, and we'll think of that in a moment as well. And it's one of those psalms, perhaps sometimes you take a psalm and you read it and then put it in your back pocket, because it will come in handy in the end. And there will be times when you have to sort of think, oh, what was that psalm we looked at a couple of Sundays ago? Because you might find yourself in a situation where you want to pray like this later on. So here we are in Psalm 44. We're told at the beginning it's addressed to the chief musician, a contemplator of the sons of Korah. That was the same, actually, as this morning's one. Psalm 42, we didn't mention it then. It's one of those ones that's not very easy, because we don't really know if the word means it was written by the sons of Korah, who were musicians, or whether it was written by somebody else for the sons of Korah. The word could be translated either way, so we don't really know who wrote it. But it's a psalm here, and it has quite an interesting sort of way it changes, doesn't it, through it. So I've got four headings. I've borrowed those from a man called Warren Wurbishay, who writes lots of commentaries. Anyway, he's got some great titles for this psalm, so I'm going to stick with his. And the first one is Boasting in God, the first eight verses. And perhaps you're sort of listening, if you're musical and you can listen to music, you can hear sometimes there's a different key that music's written in. Sometimes it's we call it a major key. It has a happy, positive, triumphant sound to it. And perhaps our organist would pull out certain stops to make a bold, triumphant sound. Something like that. Well, that's how it seems to start, doesn't it? In the first eight verses. There's a real positive, triumphant note. It finishes this section in verse 8. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. Wow, that's a wonderful end to that section, isn't it? Those first eight verses. And so it is. It begins in verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in the days of old. And they've heard these stories passed down to them, and they boast in what God has done. Boasting's a funny word, isn't it? And most of us were taught not to boast, weren't we? As children and so on, boasting was a bad thing to do. That's boasting in yourself when you're triumphant and sort of exalt the things you've done and accomplished, perhaps. But to boast in somebody else, or to boast in somebody who's worthy of it, that's a different thing altogether. And here they come to worship God and praise him for the wonderful things that God has done. So they look back through their history. And it thinks there in the first verse of the things they've been told. So the truth's been passed from parents to children, from one generation to the next. We've heard these things with our ears. Our fathers told us of these things that were done in the days of old, is how it begins. And what a positive role model that is for the start, actually. To think about, that is what we're to do, isn't it? To tell of God's deeds to the next generation. Whether that is our biological children in our families, or whether it's the children who come along, or the next generation who's here in church, that's what we do, isn't it? for the older folk to pass to the younger folk. Wonderful things that they know God has done. And so on it goes on. And those deeds that were done in the old days. And so here in this psalm, it then heads back to think about the beginning of the nation of Israel. Their escape from Egypt and then coming to the conquest of the promised land. So in verse 2, you drove out the nations with your hand, but the nation of Israel, you planted. You afflicted the people and cast them out, and you gave them this land. That's the way it is addressing. And all of it through these verses is you. You've done it. You drove out the nations, verse 3. And then he sort of clarifies it in even more detail in verse 3. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword or their own arm. It wasn't their doing. They're not praising themselves for a wonderful military accomplishment. No, it wasn't their sword, it wasn't their arm that achieved the victory. But, second half of verse 3, it was your right hand, your arm, the light of your countenance, or that could be your face, because you favoured them. It was all God's doing. It was God's hand. He was the one who brought them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, into the promised land. You might know some of the stories that we've looked at in the past. It was God's hand. I know God is a spirit, he doesn't have a body like that, but you can almost see the way it's at work, can't you? Guiding them through the wilderness, bringing them in to the land of Canaan. His arm, a word for strength, his strong arm, was the one at work. His face and his favour shone upon them. He was kind to them. They didn't deserve it. They weren't more deserving than the other nations, but God was kind to them and gracious to them in bringing them out of slavery and bringing them into freedom. And so he concludes in verse 4, you are my king, O God. You are our king. And that's their praise. That's their rejoicing. Unlike other times. Do you remember the time before the first king of Israel, King Saul? There was the prophet Samuel, and the people came to Samuel and they asked for a king, didn't they? And Samuel was very upset about this. God came to Samuel and spoke to him, it's not you they've rejected, but it's me they've rejected as king. They just want a king like everyone else has. They don't want me to be their king. But here in this psalm, they're happy to have God as their champion, their king, their God. And so they affirm their trust in him. Verse 6, for I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me, but you. You have saved us from our enemies. And so they reflect upon these things as they think through their history. We trust in you, not ourselves, not our own sword or bow or military muscle. No, we trust in you. You're the one who's saved us. So in God we boast all the day long, verse 8, and we praise your name forever. That's how this psalm begins. Boasting, remembering these triumphs of God there in the older part of the Old Testament and these things that God had done for them. Then there's a change of key. If you're a musician, you might know how sometimes you can have a piece of music that changes from one to another. You can have a piece of music that starts in what we call a major key. It sounds very happy and positive and so on. And then it can change. And perhaps it was like this. We don't know the music that was written originally for this psalm, but perhaps it was a bit like that. Then in this moment, then in the beginning of verse 9, the key changes. Because actually there's a very different tone through the rest of this. It's more bleak. Maybe a slightly sort of haunting sound to it. Maybe a bit more discordant. It's a little more uncomfortable in some of this, in the minor chords that are happening there. And it's a much sadder sort of sound to the psalm that carries on here in this psalm. And who knows what the music was that originally accompanied it. But here it thinks about the second thing, forsaken by God? Question mark. Forsaken by God. That seems to be the question that's there in their minds in verse 9 to 15. And so it starts in verse 9, but you've cast us off and put us to shame. What a contrast to verse 8. In you we boast. Verse 9, but you've cast us off. You've cast us away, thrown us away. you've put us to shame. You do not go out with our armies. Remember the story again in the Old Testament, before the Battle of Jericho, the beginning of the book of Joshua, and Joshua goes out to look at the city, and he sees a man with a sword. And he has a little chat. Who are you? Prepared to challenge him, this armed soldier. And the soldier says, I'm the commander of the Lord's army. And Joshua falls down, bows at his feet, recognises it is God who's the commander of their army. Well, here in the psalm, they say, you do not do that anymore. You don't lead our armies. You're not the commander that's leading us from the front. You've abandoned us. Verse 10, you make us turn back from the enemy. Those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. We turn back from our enemies. We retreat. We're defeated. We're on the run from enemies. We've suffered losses and they've taken spoil for themselves. Maybe they've taken over bits of the land. Maybe they've taken over some of its produce. Maybe they've taken some of its people or its wealth. We're on the back foot, the psalmist says. We're taking one defeat after another. Verse 11, you've given us up like sheep. You've scattered us among the nations. They felt like poor, defenceless sheep before. They had their confidence in God's hand and God's arm, but now says we're just given over. We're like sheep and there's no one looking after us anymore. We're just there on our own. We're scattered to the nations. Verse 12, you sell your people for next to nothing. Perhaps there were those who had been captured by these enemy armies and taken away into slavery. He carries on the verses that follow. Verse 13, you make us a reproach, a scorn, a derision. A dishonour is before us. The shame of our face has covered us. The enemy reproaches and reviles. It's just one word after another, isn't it? To show the situation they were in. We're scorned. We're distressed. We're dishonoured. And there it is. They felt forsaken by God. It's a bit of a change, isn't it, in the psalm? And perhaps actually looking back with retrospect, maybe you think those first eight verses might have had a slight caveat in them. Because it began in verse 1, we've heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the days you did in the days of old. So perhaps the psalm actually starts thinking about the days of old that we've heard about. But actually, in our day, in the present day when this psalm was written, those things are long past. They hear the stories that were told them by their fathers. But now, in this day, as they write this psalm, we're just facing one trouble after another, one defeat after another, one setback after another. We're dishonored, we're right down on the bottom again. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. Ever felt something like that? It can sometimes even happen when we're reading stories of the good old days. We've been doing a bit of a children's story on C.T. Studd. And we were hearing this morning of he was there for 2 years in Africa. And on one Sunday in April, he baptised 80 people. And 2 months later, there was another 50 waiting to be baptised again. And he thought you should never build a church for less than 1,000 people, because that's how many were going to fill it in the end, and that's what happened. And we hear these stories of the days of old that our fathers have told us, or grandfather, great-great-great-grandfather ages of somebody like C.T. Studd. But perhaps we think that's just happened in the old days. And in our day, the situation's very different, isn't it? Does the church seem to be in retreat? Not many churches are being built to accommodate 1,000 people or more, because they've outgrown the other ones. Don't we as God's people seem scattered and disillusioned and ridiculed by others? Perhaps there's a little bit of the tone of this psalm that we can identify with ourselves. Anyway, let's carry on looking at the psalm for now, and we'll apply it a bit more in a moment. Verse 17 then through to 22, the next sort of section. faithful to God. The writers of the psalm reflect that as far as they knew, they hadn't sinned. Now, there are plenty of times in Israel's history when then there was the opposite. There was plenty of times when Israel did sin, and then God brought some sort of discipline, which might be a military defeat. So after the great battle of Jericho, there was a man called Achan, wasn't there, who sinned. And he stole something from God's offering, took it for himself. And so then there was another battle, the battle of Ai, and they lost. And it was because that he had sinned. Even David, who had many military victories, he sinned, we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 24, if I'm rightly. And he numbered all the people, perhaps an act of pride. Rather than trusting in God's arm, he was counting the strength of the people. And so judgment came upon them. You might think of the famine in the time of King Ahab, or the people themselves who went into exile and to the Empire of Babylon. It happened many times in Israel's history that they sinned and disobeyed God, and so God disciplined them, and they had these defeats as a result. But here they protest that that isn't the case here. They haven't disobeyed God. Now, it's a little bit hard to find the situation that fits in the Old Testament. Maybe we're just not told of it. Again, you might think of a passage like in 2 Samuel chapter 8, if I remember right, or chapter 9, and it lists lots and lots of David's victories. Just like that, just really quickly. But were they all just that easy? Or were there setbacks along the way? We don't know. We don't know when this situation happened. But here they protest. They're sure that they haven't sinned. That God is not doing this because he's disciplining them for something wrong they've done. It says in verse 17, "All this has come upon us, and we've not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. We've not turned back, and our steps have departed from your way." We've not done those things. We haven't wandered away from your ways. Verse 20, "We haven't turned to idols and foreign gods." And they appeal. Verse 21, "Would God not search this out? He knows the secrets of the heart." And they seem quite confident in saying that. God knows our hearts. God knows we have not done any of these things. And yet, the problem still kept coming, didn't they? It says, verse 19, "You have severely broken us in the place of jackals." There's a funny name there. No one actually knows what that word means. Some translations have it dragons at this point. And it says, so it could be, "You've broken us in the place of the dragons and covered us with the shadow of death." Oh, it's very dramatic language there, isn't it, then, in verse 19. And perhaps it sounds a little bit like Revelation there, doesn't it? In Revelation, you'll find various dragon-like creatures. And when death seems to reign and shadows fall, he says in verse 22, "We are, for your sake, we're killed all day long. We're sheep for the slaughter." And it sounds to me a bit like a persecuted church, doesn't it? When you see of those things and you see of God's people suffering seemingly one defeat after another and being scattered and put to shame and attacked one time or another, then in a Revelation-like language, given over to the dragons, the beasts, the spiritual forces of this world that are at work, those enemies of God, Satan and the like, and God's people are covered with death. That sounds like the persecuted church, doesn't it? And there's plenty of places where that is happening around the world. Perhaps our eyes have all been turned to Afghanistan in this last week. In the last 20 years, while the US and the UK and other countries had a military presence there, seeking to bring democracy and increased rights for women in education and all sorts of things along the way, trying to do some things that were good. I won't go into the whether their military presence or whatever was a good idea or not. I won't say that. But there, during that time, it can be hoped that good was done in that land. There were plenty of charities, plenty of NGOs, plenty of people working in that land, which was so impoverished, so difficult, and so on. And although it is likely to be kept pretty quiet, it's likely there were some Christian missionaries working amongst those over the last 20 years in a country that had been very close to the gospel and still continued to be very difficult in those 20 years. So it would have been kept very quiet. But there may have been those who were at work there in Afghanistan seeking to quietly share the gospel with those in need. And maybe there were those who turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe some secret believers, but maybe the number grew over those 20 years. How must they have felt this week to see one city falling after another across the land of Afghanistan as this group of the Taliban, these extremist Islamists, have the death penalty for converting to another religion? There's a lot of talk in the media about their oppression of women and their oppression of people from other sexual persuasions and things like that. That will be in the BBC, but the BBC will not mention the Taliban's intolerance towards Christians and the cruel hardships that were experienced by God's people before and will probably happen now. But that's what's going on this last week. Doesn't it seem that the gates of hell have come down upon the church? One thing after another hitting that nation. People are concerned in praying for it, that actually as the situation gets more sort of extreme there in Afghanistan and so on, that often encourages the countries around it. Pakistan often follows suit, and Pakistan is another place where it's very difficult to be one of God's people and so on. And for some of God's people, can it seem like this psalm, that the dragons are coming against them? There's just such force. There's behind it, there's Satan and his demons. And then there are these armed men, these militias, these Sharia courts, all these things, just one thing after another, and they've got no hope, it seems, humanly speaking. And the shadow of death falls upon them. They're like sheep who are being scattered. And we see that as the exodus of people from the land of Afghanistan, people who are likely to be persecuted in that place. God's people among them, and so on. That's what we see in the situations. And there are those who've been faithful to God in those places, aren't they? They don't deserve it. It's not because they've sinned that has come upon them. But it's just one of God's mysterious things that he allows to happen. And there may be those who cry out to him in this kind of way, thinking, why, God? Why have you forsaken us? Why, we didn't deserve this to come upon us. And yet all of these things have happened. Well, let's look at the last few verses, verse 23 to the end. Lastly, then, waiting on God. So they call on God, verse 23, awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. There are these psalms that are a bit tricky, aren't they, to handle in some ways. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Well, you could turn to another psalm, Psalm 121, verse 4, and it tells us there quite confidently that God never sleeps. But here's a psalm that they can express to God because it feels like it. And I'm sure the writer of the psalm knew his theology. He knew God wasn't asleep. He even uses a quite an unusual name for God. It hasn't occurred in this psalm. He says, awake, why do you sleep? And the word was Adonai Jehovah, which means Sovereign Lord Most High. It's a big title for God. The Sovereign Lord. So the idea of the Sovereign Lord of the universe. Why do you sleep? There's an irony in the words. He knows deep down he's not asleep. But it's just at the moment in time it feels like he is. Because he's not responding. He's not answering their prayers as they're asking him. And though they grapple with this, That's one of the times you've got to love the books of Psalms. Even if they are a bit hard to understand and they say things that you think, oh, you really have to say that. But they express with that sort of raw passion the distressing situation they're in, and they cry out to God. And it's that, a cry, isn't it? Do not cast us off. Do not hide your face from us. Do not forget us. He calls on the Lord in their distress, in their time of need, when they hit rock bottom. They cry out. And they bow down. They bow down in the dust, verse 25. With a simple request, verse 26. Arise and come and help us. Redeem us for your mercy's sake. For have mercy on us. And there's that raw, passionate, emotional prayer, isn't it? That we can imagine. We've been thinking of the people in the persecuted church who might pray in that kind of way. And it's a psalm, it's a prayer that's recorded for us, that we can echo in that way. And perhaps sometimes we feel the same. Maybe we don't face the same sort of violent persecution as other parts of the world, but perhaps we can feel ourselves the shame of the church in this land, the mess it's in. And we cry out the same to God. Maybe in our own situations, when we face one hardship or another, or some quite personal sorts of persecution and things like that. Well, as we turn from this psalm just for a moment, let's just look at two little verses in the New Testament. The one thing, of course, that makes you think of that talk of arise and wake up and so on, it reminds you of Jesus, doesn't it, and the disciples in the storm, in the boat. And in Mark chapter 4, we're told the story of Jesus there in the, he's asleep in the boat. And Jesus told them to go to the other side, and off they go. And a great storm blows up. And they're afraid that they're going to drown. And they cry out to Jesus. Jesus, don't you care about us? And Jesus rises up and rebukes the wind and says to the sea, peace, be still. The psalm kind of reflects their experience, doesn't it? They were obeying God. They were his faithful followers. Jesus told them to cross from one side of the lake to the other side, and so they did. Or tried to. And they nearly think they're going to die trying. The storm comes, and Jesus is asleep. They're afraid they're going to fall overboard any moment, or the ship's going to break apart, and Jesus is sleeping. And they wake, turn to him, Jesus, don't you care? Of course Jesus cared. Of course Jesus knew what was going to happen before he sent them on the way. And yes, the human Jesus, the human body, it needed to sleep. He was tired. And so sometimes perhaps we feel the same. God in heaven, he doesn't need to sleep. As a spirit and so on, all powerful, all strong there. But perhaps sometimes we feel the same, that we're in a storm and God's asleep. And he doesn't know. And the devil makes us doubt, does he even care about us? The other verse to turn to is in Romans chapter 8, just as we finish. For Paul quotes this psalm for us there. In Romans 8 and verse 35, Paul lists a big long list of defeats. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Which one do you want? None of them sound great, do they? One thing after another. Bang, bang, bang. All of these troubles that have come upon God's people, troubles that often came upon Paul. One defeat after another. Paul lists these troubles and trials, distresses of persecution, famine, hunger, nakedness, perils and dangers, the sword and death. Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. This psalm, he quotes. Christians can experience these things. And the Bible is real. The Bible is honest about these things. There's no promise that in following Jesus it will be a bed of roses. No, the opposite. We're warned that there will be troubles for us. And Christians can experience these same things. Paul experienced these same things as he was being faithful to the Lord Jesus. And sometimes we can feel those things and feel forsaken, like the people in this psalm do. And we can cry out, "Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord?" But here in this Romans 8, we're reminded, beginning of verse 5, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Will any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? Of course not. He carries on in verse 38, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities or powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height or depth, nor any other created thing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul uses this psalm as a springboard to think about, yes, there can be these horrific troubles that come upon us. But I am persuaded, says Paul, that nothing will separate us from God's love that he's shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 37, we are conquerors. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. In verse 28, he says, we know all things work together for good to those who love God. All these things God can use for good. And so there, as we turn from this psalm to the New Testament application of it, he helps us understand these things in the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That yes, there can be these bleak days. Yes, there can be these times when it seems that the gates of hell is fastening its jaws around the church, when there's persecutions and troubles in one sort or another. But Paul takes this psalm and he reminds us that nothing can separate us from God's love, and God can work all things for good. And so in Psalm 44, where there's this question that the psalmist struggles with, they feel forsaken by God. They're filled with questions and fear and doubt. They have this troubled mind, and the devil tempts them in all of these things. But there we're reminded of these things, that if God is for us, who can be against us? You see, there is one faithful one who was forsaken, the Lord Jesus Christ, who cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was the faithful one who didn't deserve that. But if God willingly gave up for us his son, would he not give us and take care of us in all things? Jesus was the faithful one who was forsaken so that we never will be. So that we're accepted in the beloved. Nothing can separate us from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through these things, we can be conquerors through him who loved us. And so even if we struggle, even if we do have our doubts and fears, and there are setbacks and defeats, maybe we can cry out to God in the words of this psalm, and we can plead with him when we feel forsaken and alone. But then we can turn to the New Testament and realize that Christ has loved us, and that nothing can separate us from his love. And he's the one who is listening, who is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's the one who will keep us to the end and help us to overcome. And we seek his help in those things. Let's sing our last hymn, number 763 to finish, 763. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. The psalm is a bit like verse 3. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling. And that's the psalmist, I guess, isn't it, in Psalm 44. Perhaps that could be us as well. And yet even in those things, we rest in Jesus. So let's sing together, 763.